Verse number 1, the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 5, and reading together in verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And we look to the Lord for his blessing upon this public reading of his word. There are five discourses in the Gospel by Matthew. In chapters 5 to 7, from which we have read this afternoon, we have outlined for us the principles of the kingdom. In chapter number 10, you remember the 70 are sent forth, and there we have the preaching of the kingdom. And then you remember too in that delightful chapter to which reference has already been made today, in chapter number 13 we have the parables of the kingdom. In chapter number 18 we have outlined for us the precepts of the kingdom, and in 24 and 25 we have the program of the kingdom, for the disciples said to the Lord, When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? The five discourses in the Gospel by Matthew. The old prophet Hosea had said of Israel, Out of Egypt have I called my son. And you remember in the historical book, in the book of Exodus, Israel was called out of Egypt, through the waters, into the wilderness, onto Sinai yonder with all the thunderings of the law. And I think that when we turn to the early chapters of the Gospel by Matthew, it is remarkable that Matthew takes the same verse, Out of Egypt have I called my son, but he doesn't refer it to Israel, he refers it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was to God what Israel never was. He was the true son of his Father, and we have heard of that today. And is it not significant too that in the Gospel by Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ comes up out of Egypt, he goes down through the waters, he goes out into the wilderness, and he goes up into the mountain, not this time for the thunderings of the law, but with quiet, compelling authority, he unfolds to all those who will listen the principles that will characterize his kingdom. In chapter 4 and verse 23, it says that Jesus had gone about all Galilee. He had been preaching in the synagogues, and he was teaching and preaching concerning the kingdom of God. He presents himself as the king. And in chapters 5 to 7, what is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus unfolds the principles of the kingdom. I wonder sometimes as we turn to this section, the Sermon on the Mount, I wonder why it is we don't like it very much. I wonder why it is we neglect it so often. I wonder why it is that we would prefer to hear what Paul has to say. We want to know more about the glories of the church. Give us more of that sort of thing. But we turn away from the Sermon on the Mount. We ignore it. We neglect it. I wonder why that should be. Is it because the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us is very hard teaching? Is it because it is so searching? Is it because it is so penetrating? Is it because the standards are so high and our thoughts and intents of our hearts are exposed and we are found out, our sin is uncovered and we feel so uncomfortable because of it? I wonder if that may be why it is that we neglect so often to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular sermon. He comes with particular force and with particular relevance to us, does he not? We see his words in chapter number 6. He refers to the play actors, to the hypocrites, you know, the people who pretended to be spiritual and who weren't really spiritual. And he says you'll see them in all walks of life, and you'll see them undertaking ever so many different activities. You can always tell them, he says. They'll not do anything in religious life unless there's an audience there in front of them. Now here's the man, he says, for instance, he's going to do a kindly deed, he's going to give his alms, he's going to give some money to the Lord, but he can't do it without first having a fanfare of trumpets, he says. And then he goes on and he says, now look at those men, they love to pray, he says, they love to pray, isn't that remarkable? But they love to pray down yonder in the synagogues and down yonder at the corner of the street where everybody can see them and where everybody can hear them. And then he says, look at the people who fast, they disfigure their faces, they stick up a placard, as it were, saying, look at what I am doing without for the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says, right at the beginning of chapter number 6, with tremendous relevance, with tremendous force to us, take heed, he says. You look to yourselves, he says. Constant daily introspection, every day of your life. Ask why it is you are doing what it is you are doing. And the Lord Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your righteous acts to be seen by men, he says. You've got to watch about that. And you've got to come every day before the Lord and you ask the Lord, and you ask before the Lord and you say, why am I doing this? And my brethren, when we have heard an exposition concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we look into our own hearts and we come to ask ourselves, why is it that I do all the kind of things that I do? Is there not really something of the play actor about us? Is there not really ever so much of hypocrisy associated with us? I don't want you to think for a moment that it applies to the audience and doesn't in any way apply to the preacher. It does apply to the preacher. It's a word that comes with particular force and relevance to the preacher. For there's a very real and a very definite danger, you see. For he will say to himself, I wonder if I'm doing this just to impress the brethren. I wonder if I undertake this service for the Lord just to please men, he says to himself. And he looks and he wants to try and produce something new out of the passage. He wants to try and get something clever from it. He struggles with an alliteration. He chooses his words with meticulous care and he's concerned about all of that. But my brethren, if at the back of his mind there is this nagging away, that he does it only to have the brethren shake his hand at the end of the meeting and say they have enjoyed it, then it's not preaching at all, it's a performance. And the performance may be a moving performance. There may be tears brought to many an eye, it may be brilliant, it may have all the trappings of a truly great sermon. But my brethren, the Lord Jesus says, if you are doing it to be seen by men, then it's only a performance. It's the performance of a play actor and of a hypocrite. You see, the Lord Jesus turns the spotlight and the whole of the sermon back upon ourselves, and we are compelled to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? And it comes with particular force to us, for we want to create an impression of spirituality. We want people to think well of us. We want people to believe that we are that bit more godly than perhaps we really are. And we turn and we see that we are utterly condemned, and the Lord Jesus Christ knows our own hearts and he sees us where we are. How do we respond to it then? What do we do about it when we are convicted by the Sermon on the Mount? When we come under the conviction of sin because of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we respond to that? And isn't it just an illustration of the subtlety of the human heart? When we come to see anything that we'll stand on our heads to try and get away around it. We'll do anything we possibly can to avoid the implications of the sermon. And we'll say, do you not know that this is Matthew's gospel? And we'll say, do you not know that this applies to the Jews and not to the Christian? Do you not know that this is kingdom truth and not church truth? Do you not know that this is law and it's not grace? Do you not know all that? My brethren, do we not go out of the way to say to ourselves, it applies to anybody else but ourselves? It doesn't apply to me. And the Lord Jesus would bring this with particular force to us. I want just to give you two reasons, just very briefly, why it is that these words that the Lord Jesus brings to us do very certainly apply to us. Reason number one, because the church is in the kingdom. Now, I know perfectly well that the church and the kingdom are not synonymous terms. I know that they're not the same thing. I know that the kingdom was in existence long before the church, and I know that the kingdom shall go on long after the church has been taken home to be with the heavenly bridegroom. I know all that. But the point is this, that the kingdom of God is that sphere where God rules upon earth. And my brethren, if God does not rule in the hearts of his people today, then where does God rule? Reason number two. Every single bit of teaching that we have in the Sermon on the Mount is repeated and amplified and extended in the New Testament epistles. There is no discrepancy between the Lord Jesus and Paul. There is no variance here. The same teachings are found in the New Testament epistles as we have in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you mean to say even that section in chapter number 6 that relates to the Lord's Prayer, is that a prayer that's suitable for the Christians? Well, perhaps we'll have time to look at it. And even yon bit that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, could a Christian properly and appropriately and suitably take that prayer upon his lips? Well, we'll have a look at that in a minute or two, and we'll see what the Lord Jesus has to say about it. Let's look to chapter 5 just for a minute or two and see what he says. We've got in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5, we have brought before us the citizens of the kingdom. And then in verses 17 to 20, we have the conditions of the kingdom. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, he says. And in verses 21 to 48, we have the constitution of the kingdom. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, five times over he describes the things that are before him. Now we want to look at these from verse 3 onwards, and we want to see some of the things that the Lord Jesus has to say concerning the spiritual man. He indicates for us that here are the features that are displayed in the spiritual man. Here are the kind of things that you would look for in a spiritual man. Here are the kind of things that you will find in a spiritual man. And of course, as we turn to see what the Lord Jesus has to say about spiritual men, then of course we see that they are displayed in all their fullness and in all their excellence in our Lord himself. And we have heard of that today, have we not? But let's look at what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first thing he says. The world exalts confidence and self-assurance. The world is happy with that brash, boisterous attitude which seems to be the characteristic of the happy man. Is that not what the world has to say, particularly at this time of the year? But my brethren, it's not so in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. To be congratulated are the poor in spirit, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man who sees that before God he is nothing and he has nothing. He has come into God's presence and he sees himself in true perspective there. He knows that his earthly attainments count for nothing, that they are valueless and that they are worthless. He longs to be something for God and he has to learn first of all to be nothing. He wants to be great, but he'll need to be small first. He wants to get as low down as he can possibly get so that God will exalt him in his own due time. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them, says the Lord Jesus Christ. All the resources of the kingdom are at his disposal. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's another lesson for those of us who would preach the word of God. I don't want you to think that the preacher never gets the benefit of whatever message has to come. I think that one of the great things that we all will need to learn is this, that the preacher over the course of his life will experience many difficult cases, but he'll never experience as difficult a case as he has to first of all preach to himself. His most severe preaching will need to be first of all to himself. He'll need to learn to be poor in spirit first before he can go on. And there are many who have a gift and ability and an eloquence. They are good at making up sermons. They know perfectly well they can hold the attention of the audience. They know that they can go out and preach the word of God. And the real danger is this, that this ability that he may have may be his own downfall. His very strength, you see, might be his own weakness. For he may go out and it's not in the power of the Spirit, but it's relying upon the energy of the flesh. And the preacher and the Sunday school teacher and those who have a ministry and song and those who undertake any form of service, they turn it back and the spotlight comes back on oneself, and we have to ask ourselves, is it because I am poor in spirit and have I learned to be nothing in the sight of God and able to go out from there? My brethren, only the poor in spirit can be enriched by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only when we experience that poverty of the Spirit that we'll know something of that filling of the Spirit, is it not? Blessed are they that mourn, it says, for they shall be comforted. How strange a word this is. Happy are the people who are sad, says the Lord Jesus. That's very strange, isn't it? Happy are the people who are sad. And the world shuns mourning. The world turns its back upon mourning, doesn't want at all in any way to be reminded of the facts of death and of the facts that life is only temporary and will not go on forever. And the world's whole attitude is geared to escape from mourning. Don't remind us of it. Escape in pleasure and euphoria and excitement all the time. But the attitude of the Christian is this, that he comes into the presence of God and he mourns because of lack of attainment, you see. He has come into God's presence and he knows the kind of life that he should be living, but he's conscious that he hasn't matched up to that. He knows the kind of man that he should be, and he knows how far short he has fallen of that. Paul seems to say something about this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 7? You remember he speaks in such personal and intimate terms. He says, I know that the law is holy. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But with profound and deep spiritual perception, he says, while I know all of that, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Blessed are they that mourn. And at the end of chapter 7, you remember, from the very depths of this consciousness of lack of attainment, the apostle cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he takes it on into chapter number 8 and he says, I thank God that he shall deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. How will deliverance be possible, Paul? And Paul says, it is the law, the abiding principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to set us free from the law of sin and death. That's what the apostle says. Blessed are they that mourn, says the Lord Jesus, for they shall be comforted. You remember the Lord spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, I shall send you another comforter, another helper, another paraclete, another one to encourage you. It's the same one here. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be helped. They shall be encouraged. They shall be given strength and grace and enabled to go on in all the problems that relate to this life. Blessed are the meek, then, says our Lord Jesus, thirdly. It's the word that's used of a broken colt. A colt that still has all the power and all the strength of its former days, but now its will is subjected to another one, you see. It's the gentleness of strength. It's the power that's available, even although it's in that condition, it's now broken and its will is subject, you see. The man who has discovered that he is nothing in the sight of God, and the man who has been in God's presence and mourned because of his sin cannot come out from there and be anything other than a meek man. That's what the Lord says. He cannot, having seen himself like that, come out from God's presence and lord it over the people of God, demand that everything be done in the way that he says it should be done, always asserting his own rights. My brethren, the man who comes out from God is the man who is truly meek and is prepared to waive his own rights, not because he is weak, but rather the reverse, my brethren. He gives place to others because he is strong. Blessed are the meek, says the Lord Jesus. They shall inherit the earth, present and future. I, all things are yours, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or life or death or things present or things to come, make use of them all. They are all there for your own use. And future too, they that suffer with Christ shall also reign with him, the Bible says. But then it goes on in number 4, says this, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The world hungers for fame and fortune. The world hungers for wealth and security and prosperity. But the believer longs from the very depths of his being for righteousness. That's what he is aiming at. That's what he is really after. This is no vague occasional thing that comes over him, you know, in a kind of sentimental moment. He thinks about it, and in a vague sort of way, he wants to be a little better. This is rather a strong, persistent agony of soul. This is something that always characterizes him. This is the basic motive from the depths of his being. He longs and he yearns, he hungers, he thirsts after righteousness, you see. He never has arrived at it. He can never feel free to sit back and say, now I have arrived, I have developed as much as I really want to develop. The man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will go on and on all his days longing and wanting to know something better. And I think, my brethren and sisters, that here is a test of our spiritual condition at any time, is it not? For the Lord Jesus turns it back upon ourselves, and we are obliged to ask ourselves, how great is my thirst? How strong is my longing? How much do I know about this hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And it says that they shall be filled. They shall be filled. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, says the Old Testament scripture. Blessed are the merciful, it says. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is no mere emotion, you know. How often it is that somebody describes a predicament belonging to somebody else, and we are moved because of that, and a tear comes to our eye, and a lump comes to our throat, and we are moved because of the kind of terrible calamity that has befallen somebody else. And yet, how often do we go away from there and we do absolutely nothing about it? We haven't done anything about it. It's been an emotion. It's been pity. And we've been concerned about them in a way. But mercy is pity in action. Mercy is more than that. Mercy is active moving and intervention to alleviate the pain and the suffering of others. Blessed are the merciful. We deliberately go and we undertake on behalf of those who are less fortunate than ourselves, for they shall receive mercy, present and future again. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is a description of the spiritual man. This is a description of the people of God. This is the great longing and desire of the child of God. He will not be content with conformity. He will not be content with routine religion. He cannot be happy with external and outward forms of things. He's had enough of going through the ritual and the motions of coming to meetings and going to meetings and finding no meaning whatever in them. He's experienced that barrenness of spirit that's associated with that. He knows the futility and the frustration of it all, and he will be done with it. He means business with God, and he has a longing desire in the depths of his being to do without the sham and the counterfeit and the hypocrisy. He will be finished with play acting. He means business with God, and he is pure in heart. His eye is single. His motive is pure. He longs with every fibre of his being to know something of that purity. For they shall see God. They shall see God. He longs for that holiness without which it is impossible to see God. He knows that Abraham endured as seeing him who was invisible. He looks forward to the day to which reference has already been made, when we shall be like him, when we shall see him as he is. He longs for the day, and he longs to be pure and genuine and transparent now in his heart as he lives for the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We've heard of that today. They are manifesting the character of their Father, are they not? We have heard already of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. He is the peacemaker par excellence. He is our peace, says the writer to the Ephesians there. He is our peace. And we look today in a world in turmoil. And we see men and women rushing about seeking to produce a political truce. My brethren, there can be no political truce. There is only one way of peace for this whole world, and it's by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace will only be established when he comes back again and establishes that kingdom of his here upon this earth. And it may just be that the present calamity of our age, it may just be that the crises that we have faced and that we will face in 1974, it may just be that they will be good for us, for they will underline for us the fact that our whole society could crumble in a moment. They will underline the fact for us that the treasures that we have on earth are only temporary treasures, and they may cause us to turn again and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be reminded of the fact that he is our peace and we follow after him. But it says, blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemaker is a man who is never happy with discord. He cannot be happy with an uneasy truth. He's not content with that sort of thing. And he goes about actively taking it upon himself to bring opposing factions together. This is the characteristic of the peacemaker, isn't it? The Lord Jesus refers to the peacemaker again and again in his teachings in the Gospel by Matthew. Further down the chapter, in chapter number 5, he refers to the brother. The brother, you remember, the brother who has... He's come up to the altar, you see, and he's got his gift there, and he's bringing his gift to the Lord, and then all of a sudden he remembers, you know, there's something that I haven't just put quite right with my brother, you see. He's in a dilemma. What will he do? What should he do? And the Lord Jesus says very plainly, he must get the order right. He must get his priority right. He must leave his gift there at the altar, and he must go and get it right with his brother. That's what the Lord says, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5, further down the chapter. Here's something that's more important than worship, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that worship is the highest and noblest activity in which a redeemed saint can engage. But the Lord Jesus Christ says this, can you really come into the presence of God? And can you really bring your gift to the altar, however noble and pure and valuable that gift may be? Can you really come into the presence of God, he says, and know that there's something between yourself and your brother? No, says the Lord. Look at it very closely, he says, and leave your gift at the altar. And first, he says, first, before you do anything else, go and get it sorted out with your brother. That's very practical, isn't it? It's very relevant. That takes us on to that verse to which we have already referred. You remember in the so-called Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, it says. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Can a Christian properly pray that? I know that the Lord's Prayer can lead to mere repetition. I know that it can be an external and a formal thing. I know that. But the point I want to make is this, that this prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is a prayer for the family. It's the family prayer. It's the prayer for the people who come into the presence of God and say, Our Father which art in heaven. It's for believers. And when this believer takes upon himself the word, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he's not asking for salvation. He already has salvation. It's past him. It's behind him, isn't it? He comes and he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he says. He comes at this time and he's asking for not judicial forgiveness, but the Father's forgiveness. It's not salvation he's concerned with, but it's fellowship he's concerned with. It's not a court matter, it's the family matter. And the spiritual man comes into the presence of God. He has already been in God's presence and he sees how poor he is in spirit. He knows something of that mourning because of sin. He knows something of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and he sees how very far short he falls because of that. And he comes in and he casts himself upon the mercy of God and he says, Father, forgive me. But the point that we ought to notice is this. We cannot expect to continue in communion and fellowship with our Father. We cannot expect to go on enjoying the blessing of our Father in a vertical relationship, says the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't exist in isolation, our relationship with ourselves and our Father. There is also a horizontal relationship to be considered. And we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and we say, Father, forgive us for our debts, as we in our turn we are prepared to forgive our brother or our sister for the things that they have perhaps done to us. He takes it up again in chapter number 18, doesn't he? He says there, suppose your brother trespasses against you. Suppose he does insult you, and how quick we are sometimes to see insults in all our brothers' or our sisters' remarks. Suppose he does insult you, he says, what do you do about that? Blessed are the peacemakers, you see. Blessed are the peacemakers. What does the man who is not a spiritual man do? Somebody insults him, you see, and instead of going to the brother to get it sorted out, he goes to somebody else. And then he goes to say to somebody else. And then he'll take it to a third person, and it'll not be very long before it's all round the place. Did you know what brother so-and-so did? Did you know what sister so-and-so said? Do you know all about that? This is not the peacemaker. This is not the spiritual man, not at all. And you see, my brethren, we may be very guilty of misrepresenting our brother. We may be slandering our brother, and it is terribly, terribly difficult. Terribly, terribly difficult to arrest the progress of a cruel word that's carelessly uttered. You can hardly stop the progress of a slander. That brother will need to live with that all the days of his life. Somebody else may be called in, you see, and the thing may be investigated thoroughly, and it may be refuted and shown to have no foundation whatever. But that brother will need to take that with him all the days of his life. Wherever he goes, it'll always be with him. Maybe 20 years from now, maybe in some remote corner of the world, somebody will say, do you know brother so-and-so? And then somebody else will say, I remember it. I know who you're talking about. I know exactly who you have in your mind. He was the brother who did such and such a thing. Or that was the sister that said such and such a thing. And they never said it. And they never did it. But you and I said they did, you see. What does the peacemaker do? What does the spiritual man do? Matthew chapter 18. His brother has trespassed against him. He goes to his brother about the matter. And he goes privately to his brother about the matter. And he doesn't let anybody else know about it. He gets it sorted right at the very place where it needs to be sorted. I think it's remarkable too, isn't it? In the same context, in Matthew chapter 18, poor old Peter comes forward just right after that. And Peter said, Lord, how often do I need to forgive my brother? Will seven times do? That's remarkable, Peter, isn't it? Seven times you're going to forgive your brother. Oh, says the Lord Jesus Christ, no, Peter, it's not seven times. It's 70 times seven. Forgive us. Blessed are the peacemakers, it says, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers, actively promoting peace and harmony and fellowship amongst the people of God. Isn't that the sign of a spiritual man? Isn't that the measure of the character of a man of God, isn't it? Moving about amongst God's people and promoting peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go on to our eighth one here. Blessed are they that are persecuted. Blessed are they that are persecuted, for theirs again is the kingdom of heaven. The same as number one, the eighth one. What a divine octave is this, isn't it? The first note struck, only now raised to a far higher pitch. We've got it here. Blessed are the persecutors. Notice verse number 10. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it says. Notice verse number 11. Blessed are they that are persecuted for my sake. You see, there are some who imagine that we are standing for the Lord if we are persecuted at all. And it may be that we are being persecuted because we are lazy men at our work. Maybe that. It may be that we are being persecuted because we are stubborn, obstinate, difficult characters. We are hard to put up with. It may be that. But the Lord Jesus says here, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because they are reproducing the qualities that pertain to spirituality. That's the point the Lord Jesus makes. Blessed are you, he says, when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of things against you falsely for my sake. Falsely, he says. But the man who is reproducing the qualities and the graces that mark our Lord Jesus Christ will be the man who can expect great hostility. He'll see it at his work. He'll see it out in the world. And oh, my brethren, how terribly tragic it is. The spiritual man could well even experience hostility amongst the people of God. How solemn that is it not? These then are the virtues that the Lord Jesus Christ is extolling. He speaks about poverty and frailty and humility. He speaks about agony and mercy and purity. He speaks about harmony and loyalty. There's no mention of knowledge there, you know. Somehow or other, we imagine that the spiritual man is the man who knows all about his book. We glorify knowledge, you see. Look at how much he knows. Look at what he can, how he can expound such and such a passage and the kind of things that he can say about it. But my brethren, the Lord Jesus turns it back and he says this about us. Suppose we have all the knowledge that it might be possible to have, and suppose we are hard, stubborn, unrelenting men continually causing trouble in the meeting. The Lord Jesus says to us, how spiritual really is that kind of man? That's the question, you see, that he puts to us. Let me just say one thing about the salt and just one thing about the light and that'll finish us off for what we have here. Maybe just a word of conclusion after that. The Lord Jesus takes up the two metaphors and he speaks about ye are the salt of the earth and he says and ye are the light of the world. Now just one thing out of the many things that can be said, salt is something that needs to be put in contact with something else, doesn't it? Now suppose I had an imaginary packet of salt, see? Here it is, here, one imaginary packet of salt. It's the best possible salt you could get, white, pure, bought with a price, beautiful salt, absolutely useless. Why is it absolutely useless? Because it hasn't been taken out of the packet. Simple as that. Salt cannot function properly until it's taken out of the packet and put in contact with something else. See, that's the point about the salt, or one point anyway about the salt. You know, it's so easy for us to become isolated and separated from the community, isn't it? We go about our religious activities. We only keep company with people who are minded the same way that we are, and that's a good thing, you see. But the terrible danger is that we become out of contact with the mass of men and women who are in the world. We stay in the packet. We keep ourselves to ourselves. We don't move out. We don't meet anybody else. Here we are, salt in the packet. All right then. And I think that it may just be that we've become aware of our problem and our difficulty. And we begin to notice that there aren't very many people who are coming to our gospel meetings. And we form committees. And we rack our brains and we try to do so many things. How can we get people to come in under the sound of the gospel? How can we make our meetings more attractive? How can we do this, that and the next thing? I wonder if I could say this about it. That no amount of committees and no amount of human organization and no amount of movement in that direction can ever possibly succeed. Every single one of them are certain failures. They're doomed to fail. They can't succeed even before they start. Why is that? The answer is very simple. Because we are going about it the wrong way around. Simple as that. Now, just to keep up the metaphor of the salt for a minute, let's go down into the kitchen, and that'll suit you ladies, I'm sure. So here we are, down in our kitchen, you see, and we're making some soup. And we discover that we need just a little bit more salt to put into the soup, you see. So we take up our big pot of soup that we have, and we lift it up, and we carry it over to, remember our imaginary salt still sitting here, you see. But we carry our big pot of soup over to the salt, and we're going to put the salt into the soup. Sorry, wrong way around. We're going to put the soup into the salt, you see. But it's when we get our pot over to the salt, and when we begin to pour the soup into the salt, we only begin to see the difficulties then, and we come to appreciate, you know, it's going to be impossible to do this. We'll never manage it. There's a simple answer. There's an obvious answer. You don't take the soup to the salt. You take the salt to the soup. Isn't it simple? Isn't this the answer to all the problems of evangelism today, isn't it? It's not people coming in to us. Oh, my brethren, it's the other way around. It's us going out to the people, going out to the people, to where they are. Now, suppose for a moment
Suppose we really meant business with God. And suppose the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to us in the course of the meeting. And suppose each of us were bowed before the Lord and we each of us said, I am going to go out and meet somebody else in the course of this year. And we said, and we bowed before the Lord and we said, Lord, will you give me the grace and the strength just to speak to one soul once a week about the Lord and invite them to the meeting? Something like that. One soul, 10, 15 minutes, once a week just, not very long. Now we go out from the place, you see, and we discover this. We go out, and by the time we come back again next year, 1 year from now, if we really meant business with God, if we were really sincere and we were determined to be finished with the play acting and the counterfeit and the sham and all that that's behind us, and we went out over the course of this year, do you know this, my brethren, that each of us would be able to contact 50 people by the time we gather together here again, and that would still give us a fortnight for our holidays, and goodness knows how many people we could contact in that fortnight. And you know what? Suppose there are 200 people in the hall. Do you know how many people that would be? 10,000 people contacted with the gospel between now and then. The number's staggering, isn't it? We don't take the soup to the salt. Oh, my brethren, we take the salt to the soup. That's the way it has to be. And if we really are going to be sincere and genuine before the Lord about the matter, then we'll be remembering that. I suppose that the application of the lesson would be this, that every time we go to put the salt into our soup, we say to ourselves, that salt doesn't function properly until it comes out of the cellar, until it's in contact with somebody else. And I'm a Christian, and I don't function properly either until I go out and I make contact with somebody else for the Lord. It's very searching, isn't it, the Sermon on the Mount? It's very practical, isn't it? It comes to where we are. Just a word about the light then, and we'll leave it at that. I shan't go on to quarter past, Mr. Wood, because the pies will be ready by then, I'm sure. The Lord Jesus says, ye are the light of the world, you see. And the picture behind it all is the picture of moral and spiritual darkness out in the world. That's what it's like there. And the philosophers and the theorists and the educationists, they'll all say, and they'll all speak about the glory and the development and the progress of humanity, but the Bible doesn't speak about that. The Bible speaks about sin, and the Bible speaks about blindness, and the Bible says it's pitch dark out there in the world. Suppose we had a power cut here. Suppose we had never been in the room before. And suppose it was all completely and totally dark. What would happen? Within a very short space of time, there would be confusion. There would be a voice here, there would be one here, there would be one somewhere else. There would be various voices over the hall, and they would be saying, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. And men rush after voices in the dark. Now the Lord Jesus says, it's like that out in the world. There's confusion and anarchy in the world. Men are rushing here and there out in the world. There are so many voices, and it's dark, and men don't know which way to go to get back to God. But God has remedied the situation, and God has sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, a light, the light into the world, the true light into the world. And everybody that follows after him will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And you know what happened? The Lord Jesus came into the world, the light shone out into the world. The light shone out in the darkness and exposed human sin. And you know what men did? They rushed to extinguish the light. They would rather have the darkness than the light because their deeds were evil. Now the Lord Jesus says, you who have been called out of darkness into marvelous light, you are now the light of the world, he says. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. How can we shine for God? We can shine for God by reproducing the virtues that the Lord Jesus Christ has been describing for us. We can show these qualities of poverty and of mourning and of meekness and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. How can we produce that? We can do that by letting the Spirit of God have control of us. And we can let our light shine by holding forth the word of life. That's what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? Ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, That's the challenge for us at the beginning of 1974, isn't it? Not going to men with our opinions or our prejudices, but taking the Word of God in all its fullness and going out and meeting them where they are and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye are the salt of the earth, he says. Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine. May the Lord bless his word to us.